Well, last week here in Jefferson, we watched a video sermon from Mr. Mark Winter. I mentioned that in the announcements. And his subject was about not giving up on the calling that we have, not giving up on the future that God promises us. And he talked about how much time that we have invested in this calling that we have, and how giving it up, giving up on the calling then, would have been just a waste of our time leading up to that point. Well, today I'd like to talk about something similar to what Mr. Winter talked about, and that is the subject of wasting our time. And we all know a little bit about this subject, I believe. I know I waste a lot of time. I'm sure everyone else does. But let me first start with a poem about time. Time will come and time will go. What will happen, we don't know. Time is good and time is bad. Time is happy. Time is sad. Time is quick and time is fast. Time is now and time is past. Time is life and time is real. Time is pain that we all feel. Time will come and time will go. And what will happen, we don't know. See, this subject of time, interesting and yet mysterious all at the same time. Time flies, doesn't it? Sometimes it crawls, but it always passes by. We can never stop time from moving on. We mark it, we save it, we definitely waste it. We bide our time, we race against it, and for some reason we all have this need to measure it. And I know that I've started at almost 10 after here, and you'll be checking in about an hour just to make sure, hey, is he almost done? It's time to eat, right? But the subject of time, why is it so important? Why are human beings so preoccupied with this subject? And why then, as a Christian, should we be concerned about it? Or should we? Should we be concerned about time? Well, today that's what I'd like to look into, this concept of time and whether or not it should affect our lives as Christians. And so for my title today, I have entitled this message, Time and the Christian. Time and the Christian. Well, let's begin then by turning to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 14. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And I think that all of us in this room, beyond any shadow of a doubt, we would all have to agree that this world, the society that we live in, is an evil world. All we have to do is look around at the events that happen every day on the news. We know and we can see that this is an evil world. And that's why it says here, the days are evil. They are. We live in an evil and adulterous generation. And because of all this evil that is in the world, Paul admonishes us here to wake up, to rise up from being spiritually dead. And we're supposed to redeem our time. So what does it mean to redeem the time? What does that phrase mean? Why does Paul use that particular phrase, redeeming the time? When we break this down, the word redeem can mean to restore or to save. And it can also mean to ransom or buy back. To ransom or buy back. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could build that machine, you know, that DeLorean, so it goes 88 miles an hour, boom, back in time we go. Or how about sitting in that machine and that chair that H.G. Wells built, pull that lever back, and everything starts spinning around as you go back in time? Wouldn't that be an interesting concept? Well, unfortunately, that only happens either in the movies or in the books. We can't do that. We don't have that ability. We don't have that luxury. But that's not what Paul is saying here anyway. He's not saying, let's go back in time, change things to buy it back or to ransom them back like that. That's not what he's saying. A better translation, as rendered in the Revised Standard Version, is this: to make the most of the time we have. And in the New International Version, or the NIV, it's translated, making the most of every opportunity. So making the most of every opportunity is really what it means about redeeming the time. See, it's not dealing with time already gone. It is dealing with what we do with the time that God gives us now. And what we have is the present, or today. That's what God gives us. Now, we should be learning from our past mistakes. We've all made them. And it's important because that's how we learn the lessons from the past to help us grow into a mature Christian, by learning from mistakes made in the past. But, and the key is here, we shouldn't be dwelling on the past. We can't be dwelling on things that we've done before. If we're dwelling on the past, then we are not making the most of the time we have now. We're not redeeming the time. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Talk a little bit about this. Philippians chapter 3. Just over a little bit. Philippians 3, and I'll start reading in verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice some of the words that are being used here. To reach forward, to press towards the goal. See, we could describe those as action phrases, something that we're doing. The words imply that we must be actively doing all we can with the time that we have. And a good example that we can learn from of someone who forgot the past and looked ahead is Joseph. And we all know Joseph's story. He was sold into slavery, but he didn't give up. He didn't quit. He continued to reach forward. And eventually he became the manager of his master's house. So from a slave to the master of the house. Because he didn't quit. He didn't give up. He continued to press forward. And I'll talk a little bit more on that in a little bit. Now, after those events, Joseph was then falsely accused, and he was thrown into prison. But this wasn't any prison. He was thrown into a dungeon. So here he was, living as the master of the house, and now thrown into a dungeon. Not the best living conditions. Let's read about this in Psalms 105. We'll read about this event in Psalms 105. Psalms 105, and we'll begin in verse 16, talking about Joseph and what happened when he was thrown into prison. Psalms 105, verse 16, moreover he, that's God, called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread, and he sent a man before them, or the Egyptians, and that was Joseph, who was sold as a slave. And they hurt him with fetters, and he was laid in irons. See, we need to remember when Joseph was thrown into this prison that he was running that Egyptian's household, the master, the captain of the guard, and probably lived better than most slaves. When you're the top slave, you get some of the advantages that go along with that. But then this happened to him. He was sent to prison for a crime that he didn't commit. So here he was doing his best, living the life that he thought he should be living, and yet he's falsely accused and thrown into prison for a crime he didn't commit. But again, he pressed forward. He pressed onward. And he became the best prisoner that he could possibly be. And eventually, he became the second in command over all of Egypt, second only to that of the Pharaoh. Reading on in verse 20, Psalms 105, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free, and made him lord of his house and ruler over all of his possessions. Joseph ended up being second in command over Egypt. Brethren, when it comes to past events, we can give up or we can move on. Those are our two options. Really, we only have one option. We must move on. We need to always be looking ahead, just like Joseph. He never dwelt on the past. Oh, what are they going to do to me next? He didn't deal with that. He didn't dwell on that. He continued to move on, always looking ahead. And we need to be making the most of our time, like Joseph did, the opportunities that God has given us. We need to make the most of those. Because if we are not, then we are in danger of losing out on the prize, as it was referred to in Philippians. And we all know what that prize is. Mr. Smith mentioned it in his sermonette. The salvation and eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's our prize. That's what we do this for. That's why we're here, right? And while Joseph may not have completely understood the kingdom of God, as they could see ahead, but not quite You know, it wasn't quite in focus what they were doing. He did understand that following God with all of his might was the most important thing in his life. So now let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Turn back to where we started, Ephesians 5, verse 15. Reading again, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So now we see that our walk, or the way that we conduct our lives, should also be in a way that would not be considered foolish. Obviously, Joseph wasn't foolish. But the fool being talked about here is someone who lacks understanding. They don't get God's way of life. They don't really understand what this calling, what this way of life is all about. And Paul uses the phrase to walk circumspectly, contrasting it with the way that the foolish walk. But exactly what does it mean to walk circumspectly? Well, this word, if we look at it carefully, means to look at something seriously, to take it carefully. And when we apply that to our lives, we can see that we are to take this calling that we have very seriously, look at it carefully, and come to that understanding of why we're doing what we're doing. Other places in the Bible, the same word is translated as diligent, and we find that in Matthew 2, verse 8. So diligent is another word for it. And being perfect, we find that in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. So we can say that if we are walking circumspectly, it means that we are being diligent and perfect in this calling. Now, to be diligent means to be attentive to a task. We know what's going on. We're paying attention. And to take meticulous care of something. Some other words that can be used for diligent would be active, busy, and industrious. And I think we can all agree that those words should describe our calling. We should be busy with what God has given us, active with this calling, and industrious. And being perfect, well, that has to do with being completely aware of our surroundings, knowing exactly what is going on, being thoroughly informed. In other words, having an understanding of what's going on in the calling or the life that God has given us. So to be perfect, to be diligent. When we put everything together that we've talked about so far, we see the importance of time because we don't have a lot of it. And once it's gone, there's no way of getting it back. No way to go back in time. So we must take advantage of the time we do have. We need to know completely and perfectly what this life and this calling, what Christianity is really all about. We need to be thoroughly and totally convinced that living this way that God has called us, and what he's called us into his church, is it worth it? We have to be convinced that this is worth it. Is this life worth what we go through? We need to ask ourselves that. Well, I believe it is, and I think we can all agree with that. It is worth it. Once we figure that out, that this calling, this life, is worth everything that we have heard about it, everything that we have studied, and everything that we understand, once we figure that out, then we come to the realization that we need to be actively and diligently involved in that life. No bystanders here. This isn't a passive calling. This is an active calling. So let me ask again, does time matter? Should we as Christians be concerned with the time that God has given us? Well, I think the answer is a most definite yes. We need to be concerned with our times. So why aren't we? Why aren't we always taking advantage of every opportunity that comes up? What is it that is really getting in our way? What is getting in the way of us redeeming the time, of us making the most out of what we have, what God has given us? I think I can answer that with one word. One word can answer that question. And this word gets right to the heart of why we waste our time. That word, procrastination. Let's look into what this word procrastination means and how it can and does negatively affect our lives as Christians. So first, the word procrastinate. As defined in Webster's Comprehensive Dictionary, it means this: to put off taking an action until a future time, to defer or postpone, to delay something. Why do today what you can put off and do tomorrow. Or as my wife says, that I like to say, why not just put it off until somebody else does it? We've all heard that before, haven't we? We've probably all said that. Why do today what I can do tomorrow? The only question I have is, how many tomorrows do we have left? How many tomorrows do we have left? James chapter 4. Let's turn back to the book of James. James chapter 4. Beginning of verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. See, for every one of us in here, we don't know how long we have left. We only have so much time to work with, and tomorrow is never a sure thing, is it? There is no guarantee that we have tomorrow, that tomorrow will ever come. There's no guarantee of that. And that should be a sobering thought for all of us. How many of us have lost a family member or a close friend unexpectedly? Has that happened to anyone in here? A few hands have gone up. I lost my brother a few years ago. Actually, it was 5 years ago last December. He was just 52 years old at the time, and that's way too young to die. And that's the same age I am now, 52 years old. It was unexpected, and it caught our whole family by surprise. We didn't know that was coming. And I still think of him quite often. I often think of my brother. Now, it can be a real shock when something like that happens, can it? It's been a great trial that some of us have had to go through. And we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. That's the point I'm trying to make. Will there be a tomorrow? Do we have enough time to waste that we're guaranteed that, no, I'll do it tomorrow? We don't know. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Beginning in verse 5. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5. There it is. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Skipping down to verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. See, the writer here really does paint a bleak picture of life, doesn't he? But he is right on when he writes that where we're all going is the grave, and there is no time there. There's no more time. So it is really imperative that we do whatever we find to do in the time that we have, and then do it with all of our might. We can't afford to be wasting our time, not when it comes to this calling. Now, God also tells us in the Scriptures that humans in general, barring any unforeseen circumstances or events, that we only have 70 years. That's 70 years to live a full life. So at best, 70 years. Now, we can either add or subtract from those 70 years, depending on our lifestyle, our genetic makeup, the list goes on. And we all do realize that time and chance happen to everyone. But again, the point is, we don't know how much time we have left, so we have to take advantage of what we have. We cannot be wasting our time. So how does wasting our time play into the subject of procrastination? Well, Mr. Coron gave a message a while back about the Laodicean church. He talked about how the people of Laodicea were lukewarm, that they didn't exert too much energy when it came to spiritual matters. The Laodiceans kind of wasted a lot of their time, didn't they? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Let's read about the Laodiceans. Hopefully after today we'll say that we're not Laodicean. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You could say the Laodiceans were great procrastinators. But why do you think Christ said that he would rather have them be cold? Isn't that an odd phrase? Why did Christ use the analogy that he would rather have them cold? Well, if you think about it, if you're cold spiritually, you probably don't think about God too much, if at all. You never think about his laws or commandments. They have no part in your life. And you probably don't know any of the brethren or members in your church. That, of course, is if you are even going to church. In fact, to someone like this, they don't have God's Spirit leading them at all. Not a part of their life at all. It is this type of person that when they die, because they were never being led by God's Spirit when they were alive, that they may yet have a chance in the second resurrection or the white throne judgment. Brethren, that is a truth that the world doesn't understand. That's why there's so much misery and sorrow and pain in the world. I know that my brother died 5 years ago. He wasn't called. He wasn't in the church. He knew nothing about God's way. But he will. He will in the great white throne judgment. So we could say he was cold. But he will have a chance. Now, the other analogy that Christ used was that he would rather have us hot. Now, if you're hot, then you are zealous, you are fervent, you are enthusiastic for God and his way of life. You're most likely very active in your local church area, doing what you can, helping and serving wherever and whenever you can, and in whatever way you can. God and his ways, they mean something to a hot Christian. There's a real love for God, a real love for the brethren, and it is this type of person who will have their reward. They will be in the first resurrection. They'll be part of the first fruits of God. They will be a part of the family of God. Sons and daughters in the family of God. So you see why God would rather have us be either hot or cold. Of course, with us in this room, he wants us hot. The cold, we've kind of gone past that already. But what about lukewarm? What about being lukewarm? Well, when you think about it, if you're lukewarm, well, sometimes things matter. Sometimes they don't. Bible study, prayer, keeping the commandments. To a Laodicean or a procrastinator, that can all be done tomorrow. Remember the definition? Putting off the taking of an action until a future time. Yeah, I'll pray tomorrow. I'll do some Bible study tomorrow. Here's the catch. For the procrastinator, there is no future time. There's no tomorrow. They are in danger of being spewed and vomited from God's mouth, losing out on the prize of the kingdom and being thrown into the lake of fire. That's where the Laodicean or the procrastinator, that's where they're going to end up. So I think now that we can see how redeeming the time has taken on a much more serious and solemn tone. Now it's serious. As Christians, we need to be actively involved in our calling. God tells us that whatever our hands find to do, we should do it with everything that we have in us. And that goes for this calling. Look at the example that was set to us by Jesus Christ. See, when Christ was on this earth, he came to do a work. He knew that's what he was here to do. But not just to do the work, he came to finish a work. That's the example that he said. He was going to finish the work. He knew there was no time to waste, no putting off what he came to do. No waiting until tomorrow. Let's turn to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. Let's look at the example Christ set for us. In John chapter 4, we find the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And after Jesus had finished talking with the woman, his disciples came to him and asked him to eat something. And this is where we'll pick up the story then. John chapter 4 and verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Well, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the fields, for they are already ripe for the harvest. Now, if we take and apply this, what Christ was saying here, to our lives, to our calling, do we say that there are still 4 months or 4 years or 40 years until the kingdom comes? Do we say that? Do we use that as an excuse to put off what we should be doing in our lives? Putting off the growing in grace and knowledge, developing that close relationship with God and with the brethren? What about that pesky sin that we have that we just can't get over? We just seem to have a hard time overcoming it. We've been fighting it for a long time. Do we just continue to put it off and say, ah, that's okay. Oh, I still have plenty of time to overcome that sin. I'll work on it tomorrow. Christ tells us, look up, open your eyes and see. Christ didn't say he had plenty of time. He knew he had a work to do and it needed to be done right away. No putting it off. And that's the same attitude that we need. Christ set the example. Let's continue reading here in verse 36. For he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Brethren, when we are doing the work that God has given us to do, both on a broader scope of preaching the gospel as a church, and we do that, and also on a more personal level of becoming more like Christ, being examples to the world. We spread the gospel just by our example, don't we? It is then that we are developing the fruits that will lead us to the kingdom of God. Because if we're not bearing the right fruits, or if we're not bearing any fruit at all, then we are in grave danger. We are in danger, as I said earlier, to be vomited out of God's mouth, just like the Laodicean church. And that happens when we become lethargic, lackadaisical, and lazy with this calling that we have been given. Brethren, this is serious business. Our calling is that serious. And unfortunately, this has happened to way too many brethren over the years. We've seen it happen. People come and go because they didn't take their calling seriously. So what happens to these lazy Christians, or these sluggards, as God will call them? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Let's see what happens to the lazy procrastinator. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. We're all familiar with this one. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Do you know that there are a certain species of ants, I believe they're over in the Mediterranean, that they do exactly what is being described here. During the summer months, they're busy gathering up their seeds and then storing them in granary-type rooms, which they have built within their colonies. So they're always busy. They're always doing something. These worker ants, they're constantly employed in some activity or another. Some leave their colonies every day searching for food. That's their job. Others are at work cleaning out the anthill. That's their job. Others are building the new granaries. Whatever the job is, they're doing it. They don't put it off. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what they do. Brethren, we also all have a job to do in God's church. And we're all different. Our jobs are all different. None are better or worse than the others. Just different. And we are to be just like these ants. We're supposed to be busy, active, diligently doing our job. But are we like the ant, the ones that are keeping busy, or are we and doing the work that God has given us to do? Or are we more like the sluggard that is being described here? He's lazy. Now, not that anything is wrong with a good nap from time to time. I've taken one every day. At least I try. Hopefully it's not during school when I'm supposed to be teaching the kids. But nothing wrong with a good nap. But is it more important than the task at hand, which might be Bible study or prayer, fasting? Maybe we should be visiting a member in need. What's more important? That's the point. Notice the warning given here in Proverbs that poverty will come upon the lazy person quickly. Now, this can be dual in meaning. It's really talking about spiritual poverty, though, isn't it? And if we're not careful, it will come on us quickly because, again, we don't know how many tomorrows we have left. We don't know what the future holds, just like the poem that I read earlier. What will happen, we don't know. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Another very familiar parable for us, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise in verse 8, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, there is so much to gather from these verses that we just read here in Matthew. There's a lot in here. And a lot of it has to do with being lazy, with putting off what needs to be done. Basically, it has to do with being procrastinators. And we all know that the oil is representative of God's Holy Spirit. That's what it's talking about here. We understand that the virgins are those God has called and given His Holy Spirit to. They are the called out ones in God's church. Brethren, that's us. Look in the mirror. That's who we're talking about here. That's what Matthew is talking about. He's talking about us, maybe. Notice then that those who were unwise let their oil, which is God's Spirit, they let their oil run out. See, if we're not exercising the Spirit, if we're not conscious of our spiritual condition at all times, if we're not stirring up the Spirit that God has given to us, stirred that up within us, then we are all in danger of losing the Spirit. But we don't want to. What we don't see here is that the 5 virgins, the ones who went for more oil, what we don't see here, we're never told if they even got any more oil. Where would they have gone for more oil anyway? And if you think about it, the better question is, where would we go if we let our oil run out? Where are we going to go for more oil? The wise virgins, they didn't have to worry about that problem, did they? They had enough oil when the bridegroom came, and they were invited in to the wedding feast. Why? Because they were wise and not foolish, and they were being watchful. The word watchful here can mean being awake to events that are happening around you, to be alert, to be attentive, to be vigilantly awaiting an event. In this case, the wedding feast. Doesn't God tell us, watch and pray always? Also, this definition of being watchful, very close to another word that was defined a little bit earlier for us, being circumspect. In Ephesians 5:15, it said, "Walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." We see that these 5 foolish virgins were not being watchful. They were not walking circumspectly, so they were not redeeming their time. They weren't making the most of the opportunities. They let the oil run out. You know, every case that we've looked at so far, If we as Christians are not doing the things that we've mentioned, we're not walking circumspectly, we're not making the most of our opportunities, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. We'll be the ones left outside, and the door will be shut. These foolish virgins did not get led into the wedding feast, did they? That door was shut for them. Christ said that he didn't even know them. Now, why would Christ say that? Why would Christ say he didn't even know them? Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Find that answer in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's why Christ didn't know them. The foolish virgins let their spirit go out of their lives. They quenched the Spirit, and they did not belong to Christ anymore. So again, we see the importance of using our time in the best way that we can, because we certainly don't want to lose the Spirit that God has given us, do we? Now, another way that we can be looked at as foolish with our time is when we don't take it seriously, this precious and special calling that God has given us. First of all, we have to realize that this calling is special. And let's find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, all the way back. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we are a special people to God. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll read verse 6, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, I'll read that. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 2, 9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. God says that we are special to him. We're special above all others on the earth. We're a special group here today. What we have, then, is a special calling because it's from God. God is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. You know, he's the one that made everything. You know, it didn't evolve, did it? There's no evolution involved here. See, so how great is this calling? It came directly from God. In fact, there is nothing in this world that we can compare it to. It is that special. So the question is, do you take this calling seriously? Have we really taken an inventory of the life that we have been given? Have we counted the cost? And do we continue to count the cost? You know, this counting is kind of an examination of our life, but one that looks forward. You know, if I do this and this and this, then something good is going to happen. But if I don't do this, then what will happen? That's counting the cost. That's looking forward all at the same time. You know, it is at this time of the year that we start to think about this life that we are living. We start to examine ourselves as we prepare for the Passover. We look back on our spiritual condition over the last year, the previous year. Well, this year, let's put a different twist on that examination process. Let's look ahead at what the future holds. Not looking back and where did I fail. Let's look ahead. Hey, where can I do better? What can I do better in this next and coming year? Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We always look back when we examine ourselves. Let's look forward this time. Luke 14, verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock it, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And notice verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I think it is pretty clear that this calling that God has called us into, the life that we're now living, it's pretty serious. And it would be foolish to give up on it. Now, how many of you in here have given up things for this calling, for this life that we have? How many of you have lost jobs? How many have lost friends? How many have had or been ostracized from your own family? Maybe you've heard the comments, oh, he's the crazy one. He goes to that crazy church. He's a member of that cult. I've heard that before. I belong to a cult. So welcome to the cult, I guess. We're all in this together, okay? After going through all of that and then quitting and giving up, how would that look to everyone? Sure, they may think you're crazy, but then you gave it all up? Boy, what would they think about you then? Brethren, this is serious business. This is a serious calling. We've seen that we cannot take it lightly. And yet, again, there's been those who have. How can we allow that to happen in our lives? Well, why? Why does that happen? Because some have taken the Laodicean approach. They have not taken this calling seriously. They have that lukewarm attitude. They're not excited anymore. The Bible doesn't mean anything to them anymore. They can't get excited when they read the Bible. They're not fervent or diligent with what God gave them. Their prayer life is lacking. Bible studies. They don't fast. See, they began to put off Bible studies. Oh, there's a good program on TV tonight. I'd rather watch that. I'll study the Bible tomorrow. Or, man, I am really tired. It's been a long day, a hard day. I'll pray an extra 15 minutes. I'll set my alarm clock 15 minutes early. I'll get up. I'll pray tomorrow morning. And then we only hit that alarm clock over and over again, and then it's time to get up and go to work. Boy, has that happened to anybody? I'm guilty of that. Maybe you want to set aside a day to fast. I really need to fast. Brethren are hurting. The church is in trouble. Whatever. We set aside a day to fast. And we think about it. Yeah, Mondays. Mondays are never good for anything. That's not a good day. Tuesday, no, that won't work. Wednesday's not a good day either. I just can't get, you know, that's hump day. I can't get around that one. Thursday, I got too much going on. Well, Friday, no, that's the preparation day. I can't fast on the preparation day. Well, that's okay. I'll do it next week. I'll set a day to fast the week after that, and then the week after that, and the week after that, and it goes on and on. The point is, are we making excuses? And if we are, we cannot make excuses. We're all guilty of that from time to time. I know I am. But when excuses become habitual, when they become the rule rather than the exception, then we're headed in the direction of the Laodiceans. We're becoming our worst enemy, and that is a procrastinator. Luke chapter 9, just a couple of chapters back. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. Again, do we make excuses? Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Isn't that a great thing to say? God has called me, and I'm going to follow God. I'm going to do whatever I can. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of the Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to follow me? I don't even know where I'm going. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He had a work to do. Verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. See, brethren, hopefully we are not the ones that are making excuses. Now, there are times when we can't do something that we want. We just can't do that. We're sick or an emergency has come up. The proverbial ox in the ditch, it happens to us all. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about habitually making excuses all the time, putting off what really needs to be done in our spiritual lives. And that means Bible study, prayer, fasting, fellowship, coming to Sabbath services, looking forward to holy days. Whatever God says is good for our spiritual growth, we can't put that off. We can't procrastinate with that. Here's a little poem that describes not only the procrastinator, but also the excuse maker. Let's see if this rings a bell or strikes a nerve with you. I've gone for a drink and sharpened pencils, searched through my drawer and forgotten utensils. I set my watch and adjusted my chair. I loosened my tie and straightened my hair. I filled my pen and tested my blotter. And then I went for another cold drink of water. I adjusted the calendar and I raised the blinds and sorted erasers of all different kinds. Now it's down to work. I can finally sit. Oops, too late. Now it's time to quit. Brethren, are we guilty of any of these things? And you can put anything in there that fits with your life. You know, I hate to admit this, but I guess I have to. This is eerily close to some of the days that I have at school. I'm always searching in my drawers, moving erasers around. See, the point that I'm trying to make, though, is there always something else to do that takes us away from what we should be doing? Or is something taking us away from what God wants us to do? See, the obvious question then is, what does God want us to do? What should we be doing? The answer is that whatever it is that we find ourselves involved in, and of course I'm speaking about our Christian lives, our calling here, then God wants us to be aware of how we are approaching every day and how we are using every minute of those days. And yes, it is that serious. God wants to know what we're doing and that we should be aware of what we're doing at all times. Did you know that God is very interested in our lives? He wants to know what we're doing. He wants to know that the works, are we doing the works that He has given us to do, or are we not doing them? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So let's go back again to the book of Ecclesiastes, this time chapter 12. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Whether we're doing it or whether we're not doing it, God knows. He's watching. See, we must remember that what God is doing with those He has called, and that's us, that's every one of us in this room. He's calling us. He's working with us. He is helping to develop within us His holy, righteous character because we are becoming, literally, the family of God. See, the world doesn't understand that bit about being in God's family. They think we're going to have wings and sit on a cloud, play a harp. You don't want me playing a harp or any other instrument. See, that is why God is so interested in our lives, though, and what we do every day. It is because our actions and our attitudes towards God and His way of life, they reveal our true character. So when are we then using the time that God has given us wisely? Are we redeeming the time? Are we making the most out of every opportunity? Or are we procrastinating with the work that God has given us to do? Psalms 33. Let's turn over there. Psalms 33. A little bit of Bible burn today. Flipping back and forth in the pages so fast we burn our fingers. Psalms 33 and verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. God is fashioning our hearts, our minds, our character. That's what he's doing. And as we see here in the psalm that we just read, it is in conjunction with our works. God shapes and molds us through the works that we are doing. See, he wants us to be in his kingdom and in his family. He is the master potter, and we're his clay. So if we're doing the right things, if we're praying for the brethren, studying his word, fellowshipping amongst one another, loving God and loving the brethren, because that's what the commandments are all about, then we are growing, we are maturing, and we are developing the right kind of character in our lives, godly character. But if we're doing the wrong things, if we're not doing anything at all, if we're living our lives like the Laodiceans and those unwise virgins, if that's the way we're living our lives, if we're misusing our time in a manner that is inconsistent with how God tells us to use our time, then God is showing us that we need to change. He's telling us, hey, you need to change. And he will show us that we need to change and where to change. Let's turn to the Gospel of John again, chapter 15. These are some verses we read right around Passover time. They fit in with the message today. John 15 and verse 1. Again, if we're not doing what God wants us to, he's going to show us that we need to change. John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So we see here that without God the Father and Jesus Christ, we are essentially nothing. We're nothing without God. But we're also told that we must be bearing fruit. So just to know God or just to be a part of his church or in the church, we have to be doing more than that. We have to be building this character or producing fruit. See, without that character development, the bearing of fruit, we will be taken away. We will lose out on our salvation. And a sure way to do that is to procrastinate. Put things off. Not doing them at all. Not take this calling serious. Be a Laodicean. We don't want to do that. Continuing on, verse 4. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Again, that's that Holy Spirit in us. The oil that we have to keep filled within our lamps. If we don't, then we're not abiding and Christ is not in us. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Remember the Laodiceans? They thought they were rich and in need of nothing. They had the attitude that they didn't need God. They had everything that they needed right there. They were doing fine, right? Well, Christ said, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, we too must be careful not to fall into that lackadaisical, I'll worry about that tomorrow attitude. We cannot do that. And many have. Many in the church have done that. The only future that awaits that person is the lake of fire. Now, let's compare these ways of life. The way of life of the procrastinator and the way of life that someone from that God has called how they live. Let's start off by turning to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. This is the life of the procrastinator. Proverbs 24. And start in verse 30. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. And here's a verse that we read earlier, but from somewhere else. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Now, this verse isn't talking about a physical field, is it? It's talking about a spiritual field, the mind of the procrastinator. This is how they live. It's a spiritual condition, and the Proverbs plainly states it is one that is devoid of understanding. This is a condition where the person is totally unaware of how dangerously close they are to losing out on the prize or the goal, which is the kingdom of God. So we can't be like that. Now, let's see the difference between this way of life and then one that embraces their calling. Let's return to someone who understood what it meant to follow God and live a godly life. Let's take a closer look at the life of Joseph. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39. We'll talk about Joseph and that first experience that he went through after he came down to Egypt. Chapter 39 of Genesis, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptians, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. See, for all intents and purposes, Joseph's life, his life before this, was basically over. He was sold into slavery. He was taken from his family. Well, actually, it was his family that got rid of him, wasn't it? The brothers are the one that threw him in the pit and sold him. But he was taken away from his father. See, if that was me, I might have given up on life right then and there. You know, woe is me. I mean, man, can anything else get any worse? I just got thrown into a pit by my brothers. See, who would argue with Joseph if he gave up? It would have been easy for him to say, hey, I just don't care anymore what's going to happen. He could have easily lost his zeal for God and God's way of life. But he didn't, did he? Again, let's notice verse 3. When Joseph was working for Potiphar, remember, he was the slave and probably not given the best jobs, you know, not right away, not at first. See, when he was working for this Egyptian master, Joseph still gave it his best. Whatever his hand found to do, he did it with all of his might. There was no procrastinating, no putting things off. He was going to get that job done. And not only was Joseph rewarded for this hard work, but he was also a shining example for God's way of life. It says this, and this is important. Potiphar saw that God was with him, that God was with Joseph. See, Joseph could have packed it all in, but instead he worked as if he was working for God. Brethren, do we have that same zeal? Do we have that same attitude that Joseph has? Do others see God in us, just like Potiphar saw God in Joseph? Again, are we that light to the world? Are we an example to others? See, if Potiphar would have seen the lazy, sluggard, excuse maker, you know, the one who kept putting off his chores, Potiphar would not have seen the character of God in Joseph. I'd like to read from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. It says this about Joseph, about this situation here. His master saw that God was with him. Though changed in condition from free to a slave, Joseph was not changed in spirit. Though stripped of his gaudy coat that had once adorned his person, he had not lost his moral graces that distinguished his character. Do we have that distinguished character within us? See, no matter what the circumstances, Joseph's field or his mind or his character was not overgrown with weeds. There were no nettles or thorns. And that is the same character that God wants in us. He wants us to show that type of character to others so that they can see God in us. Let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 22. Exactly why do we need to build this character? Why is it that this character is essential to our future? Revelation 22. beginning in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." See, the time is now, brethren, that we are preparing ourselves for the kingdom of God, because God will not reward those who quit praying for the brethren. They don't pray anymore. He's not going to reward those who put off studying his word. He's not going to reward the attitude of a Laodicean. God will, however, reward those who are hot and zealous for his way of life, who have accepted God's way of life and are wholeheartedly serving God and the brethren with all of our might. That's what we got to be doing. Verse 14, reading on, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." And you can add the works that we're doing. Anything God tells us to do is a commandment from God. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of into that city." See, our reward is to enter into the city of God, to be kings and priests, workers for God, because it doesn't stop once we get there. And we will be workers for God during the millennium, during the great white throne judgment, and on into eternity. Brethren, what a great time to look forward to. So let's use our time that we have now. Let's use it wisely. Let's make every moment count. Let's take every opportunity that we have been given and then follow through with all of our might. Let's not waste this precious gift of time that God has given us.